Well, every summer, since 1988, the Discovery Channel on TV has had an event that they call Shark Week. And this is a week's worth of programming that's all centered around sharks. And even if you've never watched any of the shows, you're likely at least vaguely aware of it from all of the promotion that they do every year. Well, we've got something better than Shark Week this morning. We have Ark Week, featuring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And it's much more spectacular and much more dangerous than any shark has ever been. Our text this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles there. I'm not going to read the entire two chapters as we begin our study this morning, although I will read most of it throughout the sermon. But first, it's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 Samuel. So let me catch you up on what has been going on so far in this book. Israel has not been in a good space spiritually throughout these first four chapters. The book of Judges, which occurs chronologically immediately before 1 Samuel, closed with the line, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that has been continuing on in Israel. And it's no wonder. The religious leadership in the nation is spiritually bankrupt. Eli was the high priest, and he had elevated his sons to the positions of priest immediately below him. In fact, they were conducting many of the duties that Eli was responsible for. But the scripture says that they were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. They were stealing meat from the sacrifices that the people had brought to the house of the Lord. And they were having immoral relations with the women who served there. So God was preparing to judge the house of Eli. And he was raising up a young boy who would be his prophet. And Samuel grew, it says in chapter 3. And the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. But before Samuel would assume the spiritual leadership of Israel, a couple of things needed to happen. Chapter 4 opens with Israel going to battle with the Philistines. And it was a battle that Israel lost badly. But they failed to recognize that being defeated in battle was exactly what God had told them would happen if they disobeyed his commandments. And so instead of repenting of their sin and turning back to God, they came up with a foolish idea for how they might force God to help them defeat their enemies. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh," they said, "that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." And this was foolish. First, because it ignored the real reason for their defeat, that they had been disobedient to the Lord's commands. And second, because it was never for men to decide to move the Ark of the Lord from the most holy place. So, Eli's two worthless sons escorted the Ark of the Covenant from its rightful place in Shiloh out to the battlefield where Israel's army would have another go at the Philistines. And this battle was worse than the last one. The Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his own home. And it wasn't just that they lost and got chased off the battlefield. There was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. In the previous battle, they lost 4,000. This time, it was 30,000. And the Ark of God was captured. The symbol of everything that made Israel, Israel. That they were God's people, that God had covenanted with them. And now the Ark of the Covenant was lost to the Philistines. From Israel's perspective, this was about the worst thing that could possibly have happened. And Eli's sons died. And we understand that God orchestrated this as part of his judgment on Eli's house. And I doubt that many in Israel mourned them as men, as corrupt as they were. But as they were priests, this just added to Israel's humiliation. And Eli, when he heard that the ark had been captured, fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. So God removed Eli and his sons, just as he said he would, and he opened the way for Samuel to lead Israel. But that wouldn't happen for a couple more chapters. Chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel are about what happened with the ark after the Philistines captured it. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." Now, I'm not a big fan of superhero movies, but I've seen a couple of them. And it seems to me that a common trope in these movies, and in a lot of action movies, is that the hero will allow himself to be captured. And as you're watching, it may seem like a bad thing, a setback, but it's really part of a larger plan. And that's what's going on here as well. This isn't a setback for God. Everything is going according to God's plan. Philistia, the land of the Philistines, was made up of five city-states: Gaza, Gath, Ekron, Ashkelon, and Ashdod. Each of these cities had its own ruler, or lord as they're called in our text, and they each had their own army. So the Philistines weren't so much a nation as they were a confederacy. They shared a common ethnicity and a culture, and so they banded together, and the five rulers would make decisions together for the common good of the five city-states. And, of course, they were allied together in their hostility toward Israel. So in this particular battle, when the ark was captured, it may have been that Ashdod was the primary army fighting against Israel, and that based on that, that they claimed the ark as their prize. Or there could have been some other way that they determined that the ark would go to Ashdod. But initially, the ark would have been considered a great prize. And the citizens of Ashdod, no doubt, considered it a significant honor to be in possession of what they would have thought a great trophy of war. And in verse 2, "Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon." Now, Dagon was one of the gods that the Philistines worshipped, and it seems he may have been their main god, and there was a temple to him in Ashdod. So the people in Ashdod kind of adopted him as their god, in much the same way that we see in the book of Acts, that the people in Ephesus adopted Artemis because her temple was in Ephesus. And so they took the ark of God, the ark of Yahweh, and they put it in the house of Dagon, beside Dagon, that is, the idol or the statue of Dagon that was there. And however they arranged this, they clearly intended it to show Dagon's superiority over Yahweh. Now, the people of Ashdod were probably feeling pretty good about themselves when they woke up the next morning. The day before had been a pretty good day, at least from their standpoint. But verse 3 says, "And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord." So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. And the imagery here is pretty humorous. If you can imagine the people going into the temple with the intent of reveling in their victory, only to find their God on the ground bowing before the Ark of Yahweh. Now, it was probably the priests of the temple, or maybe temple attendants who found Dagon this way, and they would have scrambled to put him back the way that he had been before most people saw it, because it certainly wasn't the image that they were wanting to project after their victory. But there's more going on here than just humor, or even the obvious imagery that God had affected, that Yahweh was actually superior to Dagon. For one thing, it makes the point that God is not limited by geography. Now, that may be something that doesn't really occur to us, that God would be limited by geography. But among the pagans, the idea that a God had a territory is common, and that his power or his authority would largely be limited to that territory. A second thing that this demonstrated is that God doesn't get his strength from his people. And again, there's a general pagan belief that their gods were strengthened by their sacrifices or by their other acts of perverse worship. And so there was, they thought, this synergistic relationship between the people and their gods whereby each was strengthened by the other. But that's not the case with our God. Our God is fully sufficient unto himself. And that is in stark contrast with Dagon. Dagon had fallen and he couldn't get up. The people of Ashdod had to take Dagon and put him back in his place. And this is intentional, both on God's part in doing it and on the writer's part in including it. They want us to see this. Dagon can't even pick himself up in his own house. But God is going to bring his ark home without any help whatsoever. So the people of Dagon put Dagon back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Only this time it wasn't going to be so easy to put him back. It says, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. There was a practice, apparently, among some peoples at that time, where they would take the heads and the hands of those that they had defeated in battle as trophies. It would be symbolic of their victory over them. But I don't know that we really even need to know that in order to recognize that when a god is laying on the ground with his hands cut off and his head cut off, that it is anything but a humiliating defeat. This is the definition of adding insult to injury. And God was just getting started with the people of Ashdod. Verse 6 says, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. The tumors were some kind of growth that were both terrifying and could kill you based on what we're going to read a little further down. And we'll also see in chapter 6 that the Philistines are going to associate this, what's going on with the tumors, with the plagues that God had brought on Egypt. Now, we don't know how long it took them to see how things were, to make this connection between their affliction and their possession of the ark. But when they did, they didn't want anything more to do with that ark. It must not remain with us, they said. So they sent and gathered together with all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Now, maybe the Lord of Gath thought the Lord of Ashdod was exaggerating the tumors. Or maybe he just really, really wanted the ark. But all the lords together answered, let the ark of God, of the God of Israel, be brought to Gath. So they brought the ark of God, of the God of Israel there. And the same thing happened in Gath with the tumors as had happened in Ashdod. And after they brought the ark around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, according to verse 10. Now, it doesn't sound like the people of Ekron agreed to take the ark. It sounds like Gath just sent it to them. And it says, but as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. And it kind of sounds like maybe the unity, the trust, and the goodwill between these city-states is starting to run out. They're all trying to unload this plague on each other. So they called another meeting. In verse 11, it says, they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The Philistines were desperate to be rid of the ark, and God was not letting up. So that brings us to chapter 6. By this point, the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send, tell us with what shall we send it to its place? What do you do with something like that? You don't dare melt it down or just dump it in the ocean. If the God of Israel was angry just to have it in your possession, imagine what he might do if you allowed something to happen to it. So there seemed to be a consensus that they should send it back to Israel. That's what it means by send it to its place. But it's not that simple. You can't just call up Israel and ask them to come pick up their ark. And even if they do get it back to Israel, is that going to be enough to appease their God? So they asked their priests and diviners, with what? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. And the priest and diviner said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why this hand does not turn away from you. Now, the word empty that they use here is usually translated empty-handed, because it's usually applied to people. For instance, in Deuteronomy 15, verse 13, it's speaking about a slave who is set free. And it says, and when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. Or in Genesis chapter 31, Jacob tells Laban, you would have let me go empty-handed if God had not rebuked you. And it's the same word and the same idea here as well. The Philistines are associating the ark with Yahweh. And they're saying, we probably shouldn't let him go away empty-handed. He might not like that. But by all means, return him a guilt offering. Do something to compensate or to recompense him for us taking the ark. And then, they said, you'll be healed. Now, these pagan priests and diviners didn't really know how the God of Israel was going to respond. But here's what they said that they ought to do. Verses 4 through 9 are their advice. They said to make 5 golden tumors. The 5 was for the 5 lords of the Philistines, and the tumors were fashioned to look like the tumors that God had afflicted the Philistines with. And they said to make 5 golden mice. Now, we weren't told about the mice earlier, but they were apparently part of this plague as well. And this has led some to conjecture that this was the bubonic plague, which is spread by fleas carried by rodents. And the bubonic plague is named for painful swollen lymph nodes called buboes. And the priests and the diviners warned the people not to resist God like the Egyptians had, because it had only gotten worse for the Egyptians until they finally relented. Now, that's good advice, I suppose, but it's really a little late, because by this point, everybody involved already agreed that they needed to send the ark back to Israel. Nobody was interested in resisting. And they said to take 2 milk cows who had never been yoked before and separate them from their calves, then to yoke them to a cart loaded with the ark and the guilt offering, and see if the cows would pull the ark back to Israel without being guided. And so this was actually a test, because, number one, you can't hook up a cow that's never been trained and expect it to readily and easily pull a cart, especially if there's no one there to drive it. And two, the only thing that those 2 cows would have been interested in would have been getting back to their calves. In short, there was no natural chance that these 2 milk cows were going to pull the ark back to Israel. So if they did, if these 2 cows operated completely outside of their nature, it was going to be clear evidence that Yahweh was involved and that he was accepting their gifts. If not, the priests and diviners said, that would prove that the plague was just a coincidence. So the men did what they had suggested. According to verse 10, they took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with golden mice and the images of their tumors. And clearly, God took charge of those cows. And verse 12 tells us that the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. I expect that they were probably lowing because they knew that they were going away from their calves, unless the Lord had just made them to low because he wanted to draw attention to what he was doing. But regardless, they turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. God wasn't compelled to honor the terms outlined by the Philistines for the ark's return, but he wasn't prevented from doing so either. And the fact that he did what the priest and diviner said he might do shows us that he was behind it from the beginning. God revealed himself that day as the God of Israel and as the afflicter of the Philistines. But we need to be clear. He revealed himself through the cows, not through the Philistine priests and diviners. And now, as the ark arrived in Israel, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. So it would have been either May or June when the people were out in the fields harvesting their wheat. And even that timing was orchestrated by God. He wanted this event to be seen. And so he brought the ark home when the greatest number of people would have been outside in a position to see the ark rolling up the road. This is almost like the scene at the end of so many movies where the hero has been off fighting a war or pursuing some adventure and no one has heard from him in a long time. And perhaps they assume that he's gone for good, lost to them, and they're carrying on with their lives the best that they can. And then they see a figure off in the distance coming toward them. At first, they aren't sure who it is, but he gets closer, and then they recognize him. And they run to meet him, and there is great joy. The people in Beth Shemesh rejoiced to see the ark. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. You may remember back in the book of Joshua, after God had delivered the promised land to Israel and caused Israel to defeat those who occupied the land before they were there, that they divided the land among the tribes of Israel. And they cast lots to see which tribe would receive what part of the land. So each tribe was given a section of the land that God had promised to Abraham, except for the tribe of Levi. The Levites, because of their religious duties, weren't given a block of land like the other tribes. Instead, they were given cities and pasture lands within the land of the other tribes. In chapter 21 of Joshua, it identifies the cities that were given to the Levites. And in verse 16 of chapter 1 of Joshua, it gives us part of the list of the cities that were given to the descendants of Aaron, who of course was a Levite. And included in the list is Beth Shemesh with its pasture lands. That's why there were Levites there when the ark showed up. And of course, God had all of this worked out well in advance. And he had worked it out because it was important to him that the Levites were there to handle the ark according to God's instructions back in Numbers. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. Now, I don't know if the Philistines had been waiting around to see if maybe they could get their cows back, or if they just wanted to make sure that the ark was safely returned to Israel. But when they had seen whatever it was that they needed to see, they returned to Ekron, which was the nearest of the five major Philistine cities to Beth Shemesh. And we might think that that would be the end of the story. The Philistines had been afflicted, and God had returned the ark back to Israel. But it's not the end. In the next couple of verses, we get a summary of what the Philistines had sent back with the ark, the golden tumors and the golden mice, and an explanation for why it was that. And then in verse 19 of chapter 6, it says, "And he," that is God, "struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow." Now, I know some of your translations have a different number from 70, and there's a reason for that. And if you're concerned about that, just talk to me afterward, and I'll explain some of the transition issues that are there. But for our purposes this morning, what we need to understand is that some of the men looked upon the ark of the Lord, and God struck them down because of it. And God had given them every opportunity to obey. He had given them, in his word, instructions for how he wanted the ark to be treated. And he had returned it to them in a way, on a cart, not being carried by men, that allowed them to handle it that way. And he provided Levites right there in the town to do what he had commanded. And yet some of the men treated the ark in a way that was less than holy by the way that they looked upon it. The holiness of the Lord was not violated only when his ark was captured by the Philistines. Of course, it was violated then. It was the ark of the covenant, and the covenant is with Israel. The ark belonged in Israel. But God does not relax his standards among his people. In fact, if anything, he enforces them even more strictly with his people. God had revealed himself to Israel. He had made his covenant with them. He had called them to be a holy nation unto himself. And so when the Philistines dared to take the ark, there was a price to pay. God sent a plague, and it was terrible, and he didn't relent until they returned the ark to where it belonged. But when Israel presumed even to look on the ark, God struck them down immediately because they were called to be holy. So the men of Beth-Shemesh responded with two questions. And this is what it comes down to for us. One of these questions is right. It's an appropriate response. And the other question is wrong. It misses the point and misunderstands God. The first question is this: who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? It's a rhetorical question. No one can stand before God. That is the point of these two chapters. Dagon couldn't stand before God. He ended up on his face before God. He lost his head and his hands. The Philistines couldn't stand before God. They were afflicted with a plague of rodents and tumors. Not even Israel could stand before God, at least not on their own. The people offended his holiness when they even looked on his ark, and he struck them down. And nothing has changed. God is still holy. No one can stand before him. Some people get the idea that when we get to the New Testament and beyond, that God changes, that he becomes less strict and more tolerant, in other words, less holy. Nothing could be further from the truth. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And no natural-born human being can stand before him because we're sinners and we offend his holiness. And so the second question that they asked may have seemed reasonable. If we can't stand before the Lord, then to whom shall he go up away from us? In other words, where are we going to send him? If we can't appear before him and survive, then how can we get away from him? But there is nowhere to send God that will take him away from here. And there's nowhere for us to go that is out of his reach. You can't escape God. That is not your solution. So what then? This is the good news of the gospel, that God has made a way that we can stand in his presence and not just survive, but thrive. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We cannot do that on our own, because we are not holy or blameless, not in ourselves. But God had a plan. And the foundation of God's plan was this. Just a few verses later, in Ephesians 1 verse 7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." The blood is the blood that the Lord Jesus shed on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, so that we are no longer guilty before God. But it was not only God's plan to remove our guilt. In verse 11, Paul says that we have also obtained an inheritance in him. He hasn't just rescued us from hell. He's making us suitable for heaven, to be heirs in his kingdom. And the only way we can be that is to be holy and blameless. And notice that Paul keeps repeating the phrase, "in him." In him we were chosen to be holy and blameless. In him we have redemption and forgiveness. In him we've obtained our inheritance. The "in him" is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just through him, not just by him that we receive so much from God. It is when we are in him. Everything is based on our position in Christ. So that when the Father looks at us, he does not see the sin and guilt that is ours. Instead, he sees the righteousness that was lived by the Lord Jesus when God became a man. In just the first 14 verses of Ephesians, Paul says, "in him," or "in Christ," or "in the beloved," 10 times. And he doesn't stop there. He continues through the first three chapters of Ephesians to explain the gospel and to base every aspect of our salvation, every deliverance that we receive, every blessing that we enjoy on being in Christ. So the Israelites in Beth Shemesh were right to recognize that they could not stand before the Lord, this holy God, not as they were. But they were wrong to think that the solution was to send God away, as if that were even possible. The only one who can save you from God is God. If you don't know God, you are in grave danger, because you will appear before him and he will condemn you and he will pour out his wrath on you for all eternity. To avoid that, you must call on the name of the Lord and he will save you and bless you with every heavenly blessing and grant you an inheritance in heaven and so much more. And you should do it now, before it's too late. And if you do know him, if you belong to him, then you are secure in him. And no one will ever be able to pluck you from his hands. But the more that you continue to immerse yourself in him, the more you will experience every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus. So remember, God is a holy God. He does not tolerate sin, and we cannot escape him. But he will make us holy, both when we first call on him, and from that point on, as we submit to him and the sanctifying work that he carries on by his Holy Spirit in our lives. So do that. Be holy before the Lord, because he is holy and he will make you holy.